Genesis 25. Last time we've been looking through the book of Genesis, and we've come to this fascinating part of Scripture where the Bible gives us types, foreshadowings of what is going to be. And God is sort of confirming beforehand His work in our lives as Christians with the historical events of the time. And so in Genesis 22 through 24, we've seen this amazing picture as Abraham is called to sacrifice his own son, being a picture of God the Father offering His Son. They go to the very same mountain where Jesus would ultimately be sacrificed for our sin. In chapter 23, we see the death of Sarah. And so in chapter 24, we find that the father, Abraham, is sending back the servant to bring back a bride for the son. For the promised son who had been to Mount Moriah and had come back as a type being resurrected. And there, that picture of the church. But in the process, we've noticed that Sarah had passed away. Sarah was off the scene now. And now there was a new bride. It was Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. And so this picture for us of the bride and the groom, Isaac and Rebecca. Interestingly enough, Abraham, having been renewed by the power of the Lord, is not finished. Abraham gets remarried at age 140. Could you imagine that? Would you like to get married? Well, I don't know how much time this guy has left, but we'll give it a shot. Well, Abraham would get married again, and he would have six more children. Notice with me in Genesis 25, beginning in verse 1, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Sounds like cartoon characters. But six sons. And these sons go on to have children. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher. How would you know the two different? Ephah. No, I meant Epher. Which one are you? Hanok. And so on and so forth. Verse 5. We read, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, probably speaking of Hagar as well as Keturah. He gave gifts to the concubines which he had, and notice at the end of verse 6, while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. A couple of things that we notice here is that Isaac is very protected by his father. Abraham wants to make sure that the promise is preserved. And so we read in verse 5 that Abraham gave everything that he had to Isaac. Now there were seven other sons. There was the first son, Ishmael, and then these six other children by his second wife, Keturah. And so Abraham is very particular here. He knows that God has made it very clear that the promises were going to be fulfilled in Isaac. And so the first thing he does is he gives everything to Isaac while he's still alive. He says, this is all yours. And the second thing he does is he sends all these sons away. Many of these names you'll recognize later on in the history of Israel, they would become the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. They would actually be the oppressors of Israel. And so Abraham, wanting to insulate his son from these others, sends them away. It doesn't fully work. Isaac and the nation of Israel, who he becomes, is going to be constantly hassled by the area around him. At any rate, it was Abraham's desire to protect his son. And then we read in verse 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. It's a good time. It's a long time. Then Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac, his son, would actually live 180 years. People lived a lot longer back then. As a matter of fact, Abraham wasn't the oldest man that ever lived. The oldest man that ever lived was Methuselah, and he lived to be 969 years old. How would you pay a retirement package like that? You can't retire at age 65. You have to retire at age 650. And so Abraham grows to be 175 years old. And it said that that was a good time. It was a long time. And we read here that Abraham breathed his last and he died a good old age, an old man full of years. Now, as we read through the chapter 25, we're going to find that Isaac has children. And this isn't in chronological order. Isaac is actually married and has children before Abraham passes away. By the time Abraham passes away, his son is 75 years old. Remember, Abraham had Isaac when he was 100 years old. So Isaac would be 75, and Abraham's grandsons, Jacob and Esau, would be 15 years old. Keep that in mind as we move forward. But the Bible seems very interested in the ages of the patriarchs, how old they were. And we have this very interesting list of details with how old somebody grows to be. Of course, we're interested in how old somebody is at times. We'll ask, or we celebrate birthday parties and so forth. But here the Bible is very specific about how old he is. And you have to ask yourself, well, why is that? Why does the Bible seem so interested in how long a person is living? Well, probably because it speaks of the fact that time is limited here on earth. Abraham died. It was over for him. Here in verse 8 of Genesis 25, this great man of faith, who we know as the friend of God and the father of faith, is now dead. He's done living. He's done living his life on earth. And the Bible illustrates that and points that out so that we realize that there is a day-to-day existence on earth, which will one day be over. See, God is interested in every day of your life. The Bible says that God even numbers the hairs on your head. But you see, a person's days on the earth are limited. Everybody dies. And so Abraham here passes away. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith. And so as Abraham dies here, we know that he dies in faith and he dies in hope. Why is that important? Well, it's important because as Hebrews 11, verse 13 continues on, it says, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, the Bible says that Abraham lived in such a way that he couldn't see the promises. He didn't apprehend them physically, but spiritually he did. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says that these died in faith, seeing something afar off and embracing it. How do you embrace something that's eternal in time? Abraham had a greater vision of what God wanted out of his life. Abraham embraced something while in time that was outside of time. And this was the secret to Abraham's life of faith. The Bible makes very careful of men's ages because it wants to show that life will end. And how do you live that life? Well, Abraham here looks for something that is to come. Brings us to an interesting concept, thinking of eternity. You know, sometimes we get the idea that eternity is an infinite number of years. It's an abundance of years. It's just day after day after day, infinitely. But that's actually not the case. Infinity is not an abundance of years, but an absence of years. See, time is a dimension that God has created for us. And what a great dimension that is. A dimension of grace. You see, because time equals change. Without time, there is no change. And in the eternal realm, in the eternal dimension, there is no change. And so God has created time so that I don't have to live forever with what I just said to my wife, or what I just failed to do, or that attitude I just had. You see, if you sin in time, there's grace to repent. But outside of time, there is absolutely no opportunity to change. Without time, you cannot repent. Without time, you cannot turn to Christ. Without time, you cannot be saved. And so God, is in his great grace, gave to us time. And Abraham lived that time to the fullest. He lived every moment thinking about the eternal realm. He lived in the moment, but not for the moment. He lived in the moment embracing that which was beyond. Time equals change, and timelessness means there is no change. And so as you pass from this realm of time into eternity, what you are now will be what you are for eternity. Imagine that. What you are now will be what you are through eternity. That's why we emphasize that one must repent and turn to God in this time, in this day and age. This is just a dimension that God has given so that you might repent. And so we read that Abraham here was full of years. He was full because he was a friend of God and a man of faith. I think Abraham probably learned to make decisions based on what was eternal. A lot of people make decisions only based on what is close by, but the Bible says he embraced that which was afar off. Are you able to make decisions like that in your life? When you wake up, when you go to work, or when you deal with your family, how do you make decisions? Is it based on what that decision is going to be for you in 10 minutes or 10 days or 10 weeks? Well, Abraham realized that there was a different paradigm with which he was to think. There was a different way to think, not just for here and now, but for the eternal realm. Tragically, some people, even Christians, will act in disobedience to God because they don't weigh out their actions based on timelessness. They only weigh out their actions based on, well, what's going to happen to me tomorrow? How is this going to look for me in a week or 10 days or a month? How is this going to affect my life in a year even? They might even be long-term thinkers and think 10 to 20 years out. But if they're not thinking with that eternal perspective, they're going to make bad decisions. They're going to weigh things out and they're going to put them up against the criteria of the time realm. But God is so much greater than that. People wonder if something is going to stand the test of time, but you see, Christians wonder if it's going to stand the test of eternity. And that's why the Lord Jesus told us to store up our treasures in heaven. See, Abraham was a rich man on earth, but he was a far richer man in heaven. We read here in chapter 25, verse 8, there at the end, it says that Abraham was gathered to his people. What does that mean? There are different interpretations of that phrase. This is the first time this phrase appears in the Bible. He was gathered to his people. The Bible here speaks about when somebody passes away, they're gathered to their people. And so for Abraham, he was gathered to his people. Now, some archaeologists and scholars believe that this phrase refers to the practice of burial that they had in those days. In those days, a family would have a family crypt or a tomb where they would all be buried. They would have niches carved in the rock, and when somebody passed away, they would be wrapped in the burial cloths and then laid in this sort of damp cave. And after a year or 2 years, the bones would simply be left. The little worms and maggots and decay would set in, and the body would be wasted away. It would be, now they would go back into the cave. It would be nothing but a bag of bones. They would take those bones and they would put them into a bone container there in the center of the tomb. That way, the little bunk bed on the side of the tomb would be opened up for the sons and the daughters and so forth. And this would go on generation after generation, so that after every time one of the parents or children had died, the bones would be collected and they would be dumped into the same pot of bones. So you wouldn't be able to tell one bone from another. You wouldn't be able to tell if this was grandma's bone or great-great-great-grandfather's bones. They were all mixed together. And so some archaeologists believe that this phrase, gathered to his people, means just that. That this is the full interpretation of the meaning. But the first thing we realize is that how could Abraham be gathered to his people when he was the first one buried there, aside from his wife? He really didn't have any ancestors to be gathered to. And the reason I point this out is because many people will say that the Jews, the ancient Jews, had no concept of an afterlife. As a matter of fact, when I was in college, I remember going through a certain class where the professor, he might have been a really good professor, but then again, he might have been the Antichrist. I'm not sure who he was, but he would go on and he would bash Christianity and bash Christ, and then he would extol every other religion in the world. And I remember when he got to Judaism, he said that the ancient Jews had no concept of the afterlife. That was made up. That was made up by the followers of Christ. They needed to add something to their religion, but that was nowhere in the mental consciousness of the Jews. But actually, this verse is the first idea that we have that there is an afterlife. Jesus would later say that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so after death, life continues on. And so Abraham was gathered to his people. Abraham would be gathered to others who were waiting as well. And so we read in Job chapter 19. Job, probably a contemporary of Abraham, living in the same time. Job was probably one of the first books written or first stories that was recorded in the Bible. And Job says in Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, speaking of that burial, with my flesh I shall see God. He's talking about resurrection. Of course, we know the story where David, having lost a son, a tragic story, the boy just about a year old, David, finds out that he's sick. He begins to pray and fast and ask God for mercy, but the child passes away. That child dies. A heartache. But David gets up and he clothes himself and he goes to eat, and his servants are wondering, why is he now not mourning? And David said, well, the child is not going to come back to me, but I will go to be with the child. One day, David would meet that child again. And so in the Old Testament, there was a great concept of the afterlife, of the eternal realm, that death was not the final event in a person's life, but death is really the passage out of time into timelessness. And so, as we read in Hebrews, that all these died in faith. Jesus told an interesting story in Luke chapter 16 about two different people. It was Lazarus, who was a very poor man. Now, in those days, their concept of faith, it was connected to wealth. And so the disciples of Jesus couldn't imagine somebody not having wealth, but having faith. They couldn't understand an idea that somebody maybe had faith, but didn't have a whole lot of possessions. To them, it was synonymous, and Jesus had to break them of that mentality. And so he told them a story about a man named Lazarus who had nothing. He was a beggar. And a rich man who is not named, but they both died. And Lazarus was taken as he died into the place of the grave, where the Bible says he was gathered to the body of Abraham. You see, the believers before Jesus Christ died on the cross, when they died, as they died in faith, they were collected to the Old Testament believers. Today, as you believe, we're part of the body of Christ. But in the Old Testament, there really wasn't a body of Christ yet. It was just the body of believing. They were waiting for Christ. They were waiting for the Messiah, and so who were they part of? Well, they were part of that congregation, part of that body, the body of Abraham. And so when they died, they were collected together there in that place where the souls awaited for the final promise of God to come and pay for their sins. And so Jesus says that when Lazarus died, the angels carried him away to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man, who had no faith, was taken also to the grave, but to a different part. He was taken to a place of torment. It was hell for him. It was well for Lazarus, but it was hell for the rich man. And there they were, and the rich man could see this poor man in life and in time was now being comforted, and he cried out to Abraham, "Abraham, send him over so that I can have something to drink. Let him put his finger in some water and drip it on my tongue. I'm dying over here." "Well, you're dead already, buddy." But he was suffering. And Abraham said, "No way, we can't do it. You should have believed. You should have had faith in life," and so on and so forth. And so for Lazarus, he was awaiting now the promise of the coming Savior. And that's how Abraham died. He died in faith. When Jesus went to the cross, he went to that place where he would finally make the payment for all of our sin. He would be crucified and his blood would be shed. He was the Lamb of God, so that as we believe in him, we can now be washed clean. And the Bible tells us that Jesus went down to those souls and he preached to them. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 3. That he went down and he announced both to the unbelievers that they were destined for judgment and to the believers that their hope had come, that he had paid the price. He was sacrificed. Their sins were paid for. And the Bible says that he led these up to heaven. Now, since Jesus had made payment for our sin, when you die as a Christian, you go straight into the presence of God. Paul the Apostle said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But before this time, they had to wait. They had to wait for the payment for sin. They had to wait for the time to come so that they might be forgiven. And so that's how Abraham died. He died waiting. He died hoping. He died looking forward to, in time, what would come. Now the time has come. The payment has been made. And so you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus the way Abraham looked forward to that sacrifice, when you die, you go straight into heaven. But what if you don't believe in Jesus? Well, those who don't have faith, those who die without faith in Jesus Christ, will go to hell. And that is simply a waiting area. It's to await the final prosecution in heaven's court. Actually, hell, the Greek word there is Hades. You've heard that before. The Old Testament word was Sheol. It's just the place of the grave. And the hell that the New Testament speaks of most of the time is that sort of layover until the final destination is reached. If a person dies without faith like that rich man, he'll go into a place where he's just waiting. It's like before he's brought before the great and final judgment. Hell's a layover before the final destination. And the entrance to hell is death. But there's a judgment after this. The judgment after this we read about in Revelation chapter 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible says that all those souls who are awaiting that final judgment will be taken. Hell itself will be brought up and all those souls will be led out to stand before God at that Great White Throne Judgment. And everybody who is judged before that throne will be cast into the lake of fire. And that, the Bible says, is called the second death. It's a lake of fire that burns for all eternity. It is timelessness in absolute and utter infinite torment. It's called the second death. And this is why we emphasize, if you're not a believer, get born again. Trust in Jesus Christ, because it just takes a moment for you to depart this realm of time. While you're here, in time, you have the chance to repent. The Bible says, behold, today is the day. Now is the time of salvation. You can never be sure if you're going to make it till tomorrow. You better embrace Jesus Christ while you have the chance. Now is the time, the Bible says. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so to avoid this great white throne judgment, the Bible teaches that you have to be born a second time. You know, it's true. It's been said before that if you're born twice, you'll die once. But if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, if you're born as a child, like most of us have been, everybody in the room, I think, is born once. You're born once, fine, but you need to be born again. If you're born a second time, then all you have to face is passing from this life into the eternal realm. But if you're born only once and you resist the Holy Spirit and you resist the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ and you resist the grace of God, you will die once, but there's a second death after that. There's a second death, which the Bible calls the Great White Throne Judgment. Praise God for His grace that Jesus speaks about in John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus said, listen to this, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you won't have to stand before the great white throne, the throne of judgment. All believers have a different seat before which they're judged. It's called the mercy seat. It's called the throne of grace. It's called the Bema seat, the throne of mercy. So take your pick. Which would you rather have? The great white throne of God's wrath and judgment, or the throne of grace where Jesus grants his mercy and his help? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And so Abraham died, but he died in faith. He died in faith, hoping and believing and knowing that something was going to come after. What a great way to die. If you live in faith, you can die with hope. If you live well, you'll be able to die well as well. Let's read verse 21 of Genesis 25. Now we read Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. My wife's pregnant with our fifth. I don't know what this is about. I don't understand what's going on here. For 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah can't have children. Me, 20 minutes, and we're having children. But here, we're on our fifth. But here we read that Rebecca, I don't mean to embarrass you, honey, but. So we read here, now this is the point I want to make for you. Sarah had a hard time conceiving, didn't she? Sarah did. Now, Rebecca has a very difficult time conceiving. Why is that? Well, I think there's a spiritual lesson there. As the bride of Christ, as the person that is betrothed to Christ, there is no way you can bear fruit except that your groom intercedes for you. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible says that Jesus intercedes for us all the time. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus said that apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, in that sense, here both the early matriarchs, Sarah, as well as Rebecca, had a very difficult time conceiving. Remember this, that in your flesh you can do nothing good. Nothing can come from your life that's worth anything. It's not a self-help program this morning. I hate to burst your bubble, but the fact of the matter is that apart from Christ, nothing good is going to come from your life. That's hard to take, isn't it? I don't want to believe that because I really want to think that I'm better than I am. But the greatest believer that we read of in the New Testament practically is Paul. And he says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. So how can I bear fruit? Well, abide in me, Jesus says, and your life will bear fruit. You'll begin to conceive. You'll begin to produce the way that God has intended for you to do so. Well, Isaac pleads with the Lord. He prays to the Lord. Good job, Isaac. That's the way to turn. Turn to the Lord. And so, Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if I'm well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Hey, this is a good couple, isn't it? They're both praying. You find them here both praying. Lord, what is going on? God, my wife is having a hard time. By the way, Isaac prays for his wife for 20 years before she conceives. And now, as Rebekah conceives, she, all of a sudden, there's this, maybe some of the ladies can relate to this. If I'm okay, what's going on? Because apparently, maybe the morning sickness was particularly bad. I don't know exactly what was going on other than the fact that the children were struggling in her. There were two of them. And so she went to the Lord. She couldn't run down to the OBGYN and get an ultrasound and say, what's going on here? And so she prayed to the Lord. I bet if we had less access to medical science, we'd pray a lot more, wouldn't we? Oh, I've got a headache. I just pop some Advil. But if you didn't have that, you'd say, oh, Lord, help me. We should seek the Lord as if we didn't have medical science there for us. And you can take your aspirin as well. But just imagine if you didn't. And so she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to her. And the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Lord, that's a lot to bear. Two nations, I can't do it. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so when her days were fulfilled to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And so the Lord here says, this is what's going on. Those two kids, you're going to have twins, and they are scrapping it out in your womb right now. They're fighting. They're kicking and punching and, you know, poking each other in the eyes. They're fighting. She's going, what's wrong with me? And God's saying, nothing's wrong with you. It's the kids in your womb, and they're punching each other. They're like ultimate fighting championship in there, you know, with the octagon, but there's no room. Get off of me, kicking each other. And the Lord says, hey, these guys are going to be fighting. Chaos in the belly. And so God tells her that these twins banging away on the inside are going to become two nations, but the older will serve the younger. That is, the child that comes out last will actually usurp the position of the child who comes out first. And so we read in verse 25 there, and the first came out all red. He was like a hairy garment, like a little Ewok. And so they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy. So they saw the child and said, hey, it's hairy. They named him Hairy. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so the name Jacob actually means heel catcher. It's somebody who trips somebody else in order to get ahead. But they would often name their children something that related to part of their personality or part of their physical attributes. And so here came out this bright, red, hairy kid. They said, we're going to name him Harry. His name's Harry. And then there, as they're getting him out, this little hand reaches out. Come on back in here. I'm not done with you. You know, they're still wrestling. They're still fighting it out. So they said, let's name him Yaakov. Let's name him heel catcher. He wants to keep fighting away. And so he came out. And of course, Isaac was 60 years old. Abraham was still alive, and he would be for another 15 years. And so we read that the boys grew. Notice in verse 27, I have it circled in my Bible. So the boys grew. That's not the way that we would just say, so the boys grew. It means that this is how. The word so means so they grew. In other words, this is the way they grew up. It was fighting from the get-go, from the very beginning. They were pushing each other off their mom's breast there. No, that's mine. It's my turn. And then they were fighting as little kids and as toddlers. And if you've ever had kids together, fighting can just be torture. When we were shooting rifles yesterday, I saw the little earplugs. And sometimes I just wear earplugs around the house for fun because I have my own little world. Otherwise, the kids can be, give me the torch, and they're screaming going on. But here, these two, it was a constant brawl. It was constant fighting. I had two older sisters as I was growing up, and I was the younger one, and I was trying to find my way in the world, and sometimes they would kind of push me around. I was the little guy. And I remember they always wanted me to sit in the middle of the back seat when we went anywhere. My mom had a station wagon. And so I didn't want to sit in the middle. Sometimes it was okay, but now I want to sit by the window. because you can look out the window. I don't want to be squished between these two. And so I got to the car and they said, nope, you're going to sit in the middle. And my sister started pushing me in. And I was littler, so she pushed me in and I turned around, bam, right in the face. Smack. And my parents started laughing because they had been pushing me. Another time, my other sister, I've got lots of these stories, but I'll just give you two. We were walking home from school and you see, now it's all coming back to me. You see, if you were the middle coming home from school, you didn't have to open the gate and you didn't have to shut the gate. And so that was the best spot to be in, because the first one that got home from the bus stop had to unlatch the latch and open the gate. And the second one could just walk in, all done. And the third one had to reach back and shut the gate. So I wanted to be the middle. And my sister started taking off ahead of me. So I took my book bag full of my books and my lunch can and thermos and so forth. And I don't know, I just lugged it in the air. It must have been 50 feet. And I saw that thing she was running and the trajectory. And it was a bullseye. Pa-kong! I think I've told other stories about my lunch can here before, but I hit her right in the head and there was crying and there might have even been stitches. I'm not sure, but that was, and I'm a mild mannered guy. I'm a very nice guy, but you've heard stories of brothers fighting where it gets bad. It gets brutal. It gets bloody. It gets rough. And so these guys grew up. That's the way they grew up, fighting, grabbing heels, pushing each other around, punching, kicking, screaming. Fighting. And so the boys grew, we read in verse 27. And they were different. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. You know, the older versions will read that phrase, Jacob was a plain man. And the word there for plain or mild, you might have a different word in your translation, really is a poor translation. The word in Hebrew, tam, means perfect. Remember when God was speaking to the angels that came before him and Satan came and God said, have you considered my servant Job a perfect man? It's the same word he uses. It means that he's a good man. And so Jacob was a good man. But the difference between them was that Esau loved to be out in the field. He loved to just sort of sleep under the stars. He was kind of a man's man. ESPN was on all the time and he hunted and he brought home venison for his dad and his dad loved it. We read there in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He got game. Esau had, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So there's a difference between these boys. The firstborn, Esau, to whom all the blessings would come, was a guy that just liked to be out in the field and he liked to hunt, and that was a great thing. But here you read about this sort of favoritism that began to emerge among the parents. Now, that's never good when parents play favorites. Maybe you've been the victim of that. Maybe you're prone to that. Maybe you have kids and you sense an attraction in one direction or another. But always be careful with that. It's unfair for the kids. It creates tension in the home. And so Jacob, he preferred Esau. Isaac preferred Esau. And Isaac liked the game. He liked the food that he would bring in. But Rebekah liked the company of Jacob around. Jacob was a plain man or a perfect man. But he was kind of a mama's boy. He kind of liked to just hang out and make brownies with his mom. And he liked to just be there. And so this was the difference between them. But remember the word of the Lord. Remember that the younger will be stronger than the older. The younger will usurp the position of the older. Now, Jacob, verse 29, we read, he cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. Verse 30 says, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. By the way, Esau would become the nation of the Edomites just to the east of Israel. And Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. And they never did get along as nations. As kids, they fought, and as nations, they fought. Remember that when Israel came out of Egypt, it was the Edomites who met them and fought with them. Throughout the whole history of the nation of Israel, we read of these battles with the Edomites. The last Edomites that we read about are named Herod. Herod was an Edomite. And even then, Herod and his family, King Herod, went and he killed all the children in Bethlehem in order to get to the Messiah. So there was constant tension, constant friction between these two. And we read here that verse 31, after Esau is asking for some soup, Jacob says, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What's my birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Again, that word thus doesn't just mean, and this happened. It means this is the way that he despised birthright. This is what he did. He was so concerned with what he wanted right at that moment. We come to this story where Jacob, the heel catcher, is able to trip up his brother and trick him into frivolously letting his birthright slip out of his hand. You really can't emphasize the value of this birthright. Keep in mind, these boys knew their father, Abraham. If you had a timeline, by the way, of all those who went before, Abraham possibly heard firsthand the account of the flood from Shem, who had been through the flood. Because Shem lived to be about 650 years old. And so Shem was living through most of the life of Abraham. And the reason I say this is because all the promises of God, see, remember, the promise of God early on, from the very beginning, that he would provide a seed, provide a savior to conquer sin and to save the world, was given down through, and Shem probably told this directly to the families, and Abraham probably heard it directly in his own ear as a child or as a young man. There was Shem saying that God is going to save through a promised seed. As a matter of fact, I went through the flood and my dad Noah knew Adam, and he heard it firsthand. You see, they lived so long that the story wasn't passed down from one person to another person 12 to 15 times. It was just once, twice. Hey, I knew Adam, and he told me about when they were in the garden. And we know that the sin came. We were right there. I mean, they were very close to it. And you have to realize the environment was one that they were hoping and expecting the promise to come through the seed. And so when God says to Abraham, through your seed, Abraham realizes that that was a promise that the Savior was going to come through his family. That all the blessings, physical, yeah, there were lots of physical blessings. There was property, there was wealth, there were flocks, there were tents, there were servants. All of these belonged by right to Esau. But he didn't care. Not only the physical blessings, but the spiritual blessings. There was so much there. The promise that his line would bring the Messiah. It belonged to him. It wasn't like he had to earn it. It was his. But he didn't care. It didn't matter to him. This is the point of this verse, and it's the last verse phrase here. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the reason why we stopped earlier on in the chapter to discuss how Abraham died, because he died in faith, because now you have the contrast, Esau didn't have faith. He didn't care. Esau seems to be a guy that's living for the moment. He has to eat this soup, and he has to eat it right then. Nothing would stop him. He lived for the moment, and he thus despised his birthright. All those blessings, all those possessions would have been his. It was a long list of blessings, but he didn't care. And attached to all this was the promise that Jesus, as we know him, but to them it was the Savior to come, would come through his line. It didn't matter to him. He was a man of the flesh, pure and simple. He was a man that was attached to this world. He lived for this world. He lived for this life, and he gave up so much to settle for so little. I hope you enjoyed that soup. I hope it was good lentils, because it was gone like that. And how many Christians or how many people in the world live their lives like that? God has so much to give them, but they settle for so little, for a little pleasure, for the moment. They live for the temporal things of this world. They don't walk by faith. They walk by sight. What do I want? I want it now. And that's it. Oh, sad. See, Esau thus despised his birthright. He doesn't have a heart for spiritual things. And this is the warning for us, Christians. He's a man after the flesh. And the amazing thing was that he was thoroughly exposed to God's promise. He could have sat in church his whole life, but there was something missing. He just didn't care about spiritual things. He had such a close proximity to the promises of God, but it didn't matter. You see, and this is a warning to us, because later on we're going to read in Malachi chapter 1, God says these words, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Why is that? Did God hate this man Esau? Well, God's really speaking there about the attitude of the flesh. You see, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, and here we're speaking about spiritual things. See, in your life, the first birth is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's the second birth. It's being born again that makes you a candidate for heaven, you see. It's not the first birth. It's not Esau. It's not the flesh that you are that's going to get you into heaven. It's not the flesh that's going to give you a relationship with God. You're not going to apprehend the promises of God in the flesh. You must be born again. And so in our story, it was the second born. It was the born again, or the second birth. That child, the younger, would usurp the position and Jacob would receive all the blessings. We'll read about that in chapter 27. No matter how much a person sits under God's word or sits in the proximity of God's promise, unless they're born again, they just won't have a heart for spiritual things. See, that was the case with Esau. He just didn't care. He didn't long for. He didn't look for. He just didn't really have a heart after spiritual things. And so, when a person is born again, they all of a sudden become interested in the promises of God. They begin become interested in the word of God and the blessings of God. They long for those things. And Esau would lose it all, living for the moment. You know, there's a big difference between living in the moment and living for the moment. Everybody has to live in the moment, don't you? There's only one time that you can live. Although some people like to live in the past, don't they? They're always thinking about what could have been. I could just go back. I'd go back to 1982. I just want to go back. I would change everything. And they're constantly living in the past. They're bitter about something. Maybe they're frustrated about something. They didn't get the grades they wanted. The relationship. And they're always living in the past. Well, that's a sad situation. And then there's other people that are always living in the future. Oh, that's what I want to be. That's what I'm going to be. That's what's going to happen. And I can't wait for the day. And I'm looking forward to. And you go, come on, man. Why don't you come back to the present and live your life? And then there are other people like Esau who live for the moment. Like I say, there's a big difference between living in the moment, which we all have to do, and living for the moment. People that live for the moment, that's every desire that comes their way. They just bounce around. Our calling as Christians is to live in the moment for the eternal realm. To live in the moment looking forward, like Abraham, embracing that which is in the eternal. Living and weighing out and measuring up our daily actions against the criteria of the eternal realm. The actions that I make, the things that I do, the decisions I make, the direction I go, what I invest in, where my heart is at. Jesus said, store up treasures in heaven. Right where your treasures are, your heart will be as well. And so Esau would let it all go for such a small cost. Sad, because he never learned to measure things in light of eternity. As Christians, as we close here, my encouragement to you is to look forward. Look toward heaven. I remember when I was a kid, I was playing flag football, and you might not know it to look at me, but I wasn't really fast. Well, I was on defense, and I just wasn't a fast runner. The sport I picked later on was wrestling. It's a little circle, and nobody can get away. There's no running involved. Well, there's running, but speed's not really a factor. And I remember that I was playing. I was just a little kid, you know. I think I was playing for the Hawaii Kai Dolphins. And flag football, I got an interception, and I was running, and a touchdown looked inevitable. I was running down the sideline, and there as I was running, I looked back. See, is there anybody close? And I slowed down. I could have made a touchdown, but I slowed down enough for one of these little kids to come and rip my flag off. And I didn't get a touchdown. It was a good play, but I remember my dad told me afterwards, bud, just look forward. You're going to run a lot faster if you focus on where you're going. Because there's a subconscious tendency that if you look away, you're afraid you're going to run into a tree, right? I mean, you don't think about it, but deep in your mind, you know it's not smart to run full speed when you're not looking ahead. It's the same way in your Christian life. If you're looking back, and if you're looking at things in the past or past grievances or hurts or scars, you're just not going to be able to run the way you should. Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 3, it's not that I've already attained it or I've become perfect, but I press on. I press on, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the upward prize of the call of God in Christ Jesus. Many years ago, archaeologists discovered the tomb of Charlemagne. He was the emperor of France between the 8th and 9th century. And Charlemagne was entombed in a giant crypt. And as they went in, they found treasures galore. It was all over the place. And there in the center of this giant crypt was a marble throne. Seated upon it was Charlemagne himself. He had been wrapped in his royal robes. He was sitting with a crown on his head. Well, a crown on his skeletal head. He had a scepter in one hand and a Bible on his lap. And there his bony finger was pointing to a verse in the scripture. What was the verse? It was pointed to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul? It was sort of Charlemagne's last message to whoever would find him. And it was a powerful message as well. Remember Alexander the Great, who had conquered almost the whole world before he was 30 years old there, and he looked out over the plains and he began to cry, thinking, I can't conquer anything else. He was so sad. He'd ruled the world and he was only 30 years old. Well, one night, having drunk so much, he stumbled back to his tent, soaking wet, and he fell asleep there, and he caught pneumonia, and he died shortly after. Ask Alexander the Great, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Really, ask yourself, what if I gained the whole world, but I died, and I lost it all? Where would I be? Have I stored up any treasures in heaven? We read in the New Testament that it's possible to have an abundant entrance, Peter says, that your entrance into heaven might be one of abundance. When you get to heaven, are there going to be angels there having to lug all of your treasures and your blessings and all the things you've sent on before you? Are they going to be there? Or are you going to just kind of wander in the gates with a little backpack? I made it. Oh. There's a difference, you know? It's how you live here and now. If you embrace by faith those things to come. So you look forward. Every decision you make, do it in light of the eternal realm. Realize that there's a reward. Every time you resist temptation, there's a blessing. Every time you control your temper or have the right attitude, there is a reward. You might not see it here and now, but it's being stored up in treasure in heaven. There's a treasure there waiting for you. Every time you give your time or your energy or you share your faith or you invite somebody to church, every single thing you do, God is counting in heaven. And he wants to bless you. And you say, well, I don't know if I can do too much. Well, you can do something. Just do something. And as you begin to do that, God will reward you. I heard a story about the American planes as they were flying over Germany in World War II. Not over Germany, but France. And the anti-aircraft guns were firing at them. And the flak was coming up. And some of the bullets, which were exploding rounds, were hitting the planes. And the pilot and the crew was wondering why their plane didn't explode, because they took direct hits on the gas tanks. Well, when they got back to base and they landed, they discovered that the shells that had made it into the plane were empty. They didn't have any powder in them. In their place was a small note rolled up, and it was written in a language they didn't understand. It was Czech. You see, the Germans took the Czechs and they forced them to make their weapons. And on these small notes was written in small letters in the Czech language, this is all we can do for now. This is all we can do for now. This is all we can do for now, you see. It's living now. Behold, now is the time. Right now. This very moment is the day of salvation. This moment, every moment in your life, live embracing the promises of heaven. Set your heart on things above, on heaven above, and all the things of this life are going to fade away. They're going to pass away. I remember my dad years ago when he would shape his surfboards. He just wanted to serve the Lord, but he didn't know what to do. And so he would write right on the stringer, Jesus is Lord. That's all he could do for now. But you see, the Bible is so true when it says, if you're faithful in the little things, God will provide bigger things. He'll bring you into bigger things. Just do what you can do now and praise the Lord. He'll take it. He'll multiply it. You'll bear fruit as you abide in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the opportunity to have an abundant entrance into your kingdom. So, Lord, this morning we thank you for the life and the legacy left by Abraham. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise of your word that we can die in hope and in faith, Lord, and we can avoid the second death. Lord, we set our mind on things above so that we might live this life fully. Lord, there's a saying that we've heard before, that only that which is done for Christ will last. Soon all this life will be passed, but only which is done for Christ will last. So, Lord, help us to live like that. And bless us as we go. May we love each other the way we ought to. And just rejoice in you this week, Lord, as we began, we end. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So, Lord, we thank you again. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.